The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, we're in the middle of a series right now on the final week. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Pastor Dan started us last week on that. And basically, we're looking at the book of Mark, the last week of Jesus. And we're concentrating on the book of Mark because one third of his book that he, what he wrote down to pass on to the believers has to do with, really, the last week. And so when you know your time is coming to an end, like Jesus did, he knew where he was headed. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he was going to be about. Everything you do in that short amount of period of time is significant. If you've ever had a loved one who's passing away, you know, their last words are significant. Their last actions are significant. They always do things in that period of time to have everything's full of meaning. And so we're going to look at that as we're heading into Easter time as we walk through this last week of Jesus' life. And so Pastor Dan showed us a little bit last week, starting kind of in Mark chapter 11. We looked at the triumphal entry when Jesus came in with a parade. Everyone's crying Hosanna and laying palm trees down, known as Palm Sunday. It was a great sermon. If you missed it, you can always check it out online. We also stream now on Facebook Live. And so if you like us on Facebook, this is a little commercial, I don't know why, but if you like us on Facebook, what's neat about it is you get a little notification that says, hey, we're on live now, and that's some of the time the way that I actually keep up when I'm away. I watch on Facebook Live, or I catch it on our website a little bit later on. So you can do that, because you don't want to miss last week. It was a great talk. This week, we're going to look at Mark chapter 11 and continue right after kind of this triumphal entry when Jesus goes through this parade and this celebration and he heads into the temple, and that's where we're going to go to. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 11, you can do that, but let's open in a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity to worship you, this opportunity to come into your presence, to look at your word, to study it together, and we just pray. We pray that this would be a chance for us to open our lives before you where you could speak. By your Holy Spirit, would you speak into our hearts? We do not want to leave the same way we came. We came to encounter you today. And so we pray that through your word that we would encounter you in a real meaningful way. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Jesus finishes the parade and he's heading towards the temple where most people were heading, of course, is a big celebration where the focal point of the next weeks were really around the temple and what was going on in the temple and the temple sacrifices for atonement of sins and all these things. And so Jesus is heading there. And so I'm going to pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. So Jesus came into Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and it says in my translation here, and after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Talk about anticlimactic, like big parade, big celebration, everyone's cheering, everyone's chanting Hosanna, here's our king. They thought for sure he was going to set up a new government system, overthrow the Romans. He would do something in which he would make the people reestablish them as a central figure in their land, even because they were under the impression of the Roman government and everything else, and they kind of get this parade, and it heads all to the temple, and he gets to the temple, and he looks around and leaves. No speech, no sermon, no talk, nothing special that we can see except that he looked around and leaves because it's late in the afternoon and maybe it was time for a nap. I don't know. So he starts to return to Bethany after looking around what was going on in the temple with his disciples. It says, the next morning then as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was getting hungry. And so he noticed a fig tree in the distance that had full of leaves, and it was a little way off, so he went over towards it to see if he could find any figs on it. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. So then Jesus says to the tree, he talks to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say this. So they write it down because it is a little odd, probably. I mean, Jesus did a lot of odd things. Here's another one where he's talking to the tree. So they write it down and they testify that he had said this. Then he arrives. So he's back on the way back into Jerusalem, heading toward the temple. And as he enters into the temple, he does something again odd. He enters into it and he begins to drive the people out. He begins taking the people who are buying and selling the animals, and he starts knocking over the tables. I'm not allowed to today, just so you're wondering. I want to, but I can't. He's knocking over tables. He's driving out the animals. He's scattering the money changers. Money's flying everywhere. People are running. The animals, he's breaking them free out of the gates. The doves are flapping. And this is a long process. This is a really big place. And he basically stops everyone from being able to do business in the temple. Single-handedly. You can imagine he caused quite a scene. So if you thought your two-year-old has caused a scene before in Walmart, it's nothing like this. And the disciples, I can imagine what it was like for them to watch this and watch what Jesus was doing. It is really hard on my head to picture what Jesus is doing there. But he says to the people, he stops and he cries out, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And he quotes from Isaiah 56. And then he says, "But you've turned it into a den of thieves," quoting from Jeremiah 7. So we need to look at those because obviously there's some significance in those two passages of scripture. So when the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, they heard what Jesus was doing or what he had done, they began planning how they could kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. So after a day filled, the way I look at it, full of throwing things and trashing the temple and getting rid of everything in the marketplace and stopping people from going and coming and doing business, that evening, Jesus and his disciples begin to leave the city. And the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree that he had cursed, the disciples noticed something. It had withered from the roots up. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day. And he's like, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered and died." Well, this isn't a fun passage, to be honest, that I am trying to unpack today. This is a difficult passage. It's not a new passage to me. It's just a passage that I've pretty much tried to avoid at all costs of ever speaking on. Because it's not easy to understand. It's not easy to picture what Jesus is doing in this scenario. So what is really going on here is a big question mark. And if we looked at the temple and you see kind of a replica picture of there, there's this inner, it keeps going in actually. There's inner sides of this temple and they go in and then there's this huge courtyard. And the courtyard is the courtyard of the Gentiles, or it was a courtyard for the nations. And the idea of what this was, an opportunity, this outer courtyard was a massive area where anybody from any nationality, from any religious background, anyone who wanted could come to this place to worship God. They could come to find him. They could come to pray. They could come to cry out. They could actually come to bring sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. It was an open door policy in this outer courtyard that they didn't have to be Jewish people. They just had to recognize who God was and they were welcome to come in. And it was in this open courtyard where instead of it being a place of relationship with the Father, instead of being a place where people could come and encounter who he was, when the people would come into that courtyard, they'd face something else. They'd face a lot of chaos. They'd face a lot of marketeering and salesmanship. They'd face actually a lot of corruption. And it's very well known from Jewish historians that what had started happening in the temple is that the temple leaders and the priesthood families were getting very, very wealthy off this system. The Passover was a really big day. It was a really big time. And everyone, if you called yourself a Jew, would have to come here. And some came from very, very far ways away. Some of them didn't have an animal for sacrifice like they should. Or some would bring it with them, but it was a big journey. It was a big deal. Sometimes someone, if they did bring an animal there, it's documented they would come and they would have to present the animal before the priest. And the priest could simply look at the animal and say, you know what? It's not flawless enough. I see imperfection. I don't think this counts, but no problem. We have some fancy-dancy ones over here. And just for the little bit surcharge, you could buy this wonderful ram, this goat, this lamb. And yours doesn't count, but you can buy this one from us. And what has been noted is that the prices within this courtyard were literally 4 to 5 times the regular price of going to the market to buy the similar animal. But they really didn't have a choice because they needed it to be approved by the priests and the teachers and the religious leaders. And it was up to them to approve it. And so they really didn't have an option. They came all this way to atone for their family's sin, to get their relationship with God right. What were they going to do? And so there was doves there, yeah, for the poor people who couldn't afford that. But even the doves were 4 or 5 times more expensive than anywhere else. And then there was the money and the money changers. They weren't allowed to offer their Roman minted coins. They could only offer the shekel, the approved temple funds. And so, of course, they would exchange their funds for them. They would exchange their money, and the Gentiles would come with their Roman dirty money, and they would have to exchange it, of course, for quite a fee or an exchange rate. And the religious leaders of the day, out of desperation of all of these nations trying to come to atone for their sins, to find a relationship with God, they were being manhandled, manipulated, gouged, run over, cheated, all in the namesake of serving God. And so this is kind of the scenario that was going on. That's what's happening in the temple. But what's happening with Jesus here? Like, he gets up in the morning, he comes near a fig tree, and he's hungry, he curses the tree, and the next thing you know, he's throwing tables over. Maybe, it's like my wife says, maybe he's just hangry. You know, when you're hungry, and you're angry, and it just collides, and it's just a bad moment, bad time. He didn't get breakfast, he didn't get his food, and now he's in the temple, and he's just ticked. Maybe that's what it's like, because for me, that's often what it's like. When I get angry, it's because something in that moment, something is happening on me or to me. It's something's out of my control. Something I like to happen is not happening, or something I don't want happening is happening, and I don't feel very much in control. And so I get frustrated, or I get angry, that person cut me off, or my children aren't doing what I've asked them to do, or my wife's not doing what I think she should be doing. And so you're in that moment of something's acting upon you, and you get angry out of emotion. Is that what this is about? The more I think we look at the text, the more we realize that this is actually not what it's about at all. In fact, I think it's very wise of Mark to put in there that the day before, actually, Jesus was there. It was the day before that he looked around. He saw what was happening. He carefully looked over the money changers and the animals. He saw what was happening. He went home and he slept on it. And he comes back, and he begins to do this. This isn't a rash moment. This was a calculated action. And I believe that his actions here in this day, in this moment, is not an isolated thing. And sometimes we have a hard time seeing Jesus angry, so we think something about this thing actually set him off. It was this day that was going on. But I want you to know that I don't think he was acting out of character. In fact, I think this day, those actions in the temple and the actions towards the fig tree were actually a physical example of something that Jesus was talking about his entire ministry. This was not an unrelated event. It ties in. And not only was it something that Jesus talked about in his ministry, but the reason that he's quoting from Isaiah, the reason that he's quoting from Jeremiah, is he wants the people to understand that his actions of what he's doing is actually a true representation of how the Father is feeling. It's not a random event. I find it ironic that he could sleep on it and come back the next day. I usually get better after that. It's funny, in John chapter 2, John talks about a time when Jesus went to the temple, and actually a lot of scholars say that that was another time. That was probably several years earlier. That was probably the beginning of his ministry, that Jesus went in the temple and had the same encounter. But regardless of whether it was or it isn't, I really don't know. I try to study it for you. I don't know. Most people would say there's two different incidents. But what's funny about John is it said when he went in and he saw, he then left and he made himself a whip. That takes some time. He's thinking about it as he's weaving himself a whip. And I don't think he's whipping the people, but he has to drive the animals out. How else do you get them out of there? This is a calculated thing. This is a purposeful action. This isn't a fit of rage. This isn't something that's happening to Jesus. This is something that he is doing to represent how the Father feels. It's a true representation of the character of God somehow in the midst of this story. It's hard for us to get our heads around when God gets angry. But he does get angry. In fact, for him to be a just God has to imply that there's something that would bring wrath and anger. You can't be just in this world. We know that there's things in this world that deserve anger. There's some things, if we were to interpret them properly, a proper, healthy response would be anger. In fact, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, God says, I hate pride. I hate arrogance. I hate evil behavior. I hate perverse speech. In Proverbs 6, he lists seven things he detests. And all of these things that he hates, that he can't stand, are relational language. They're language about people, the way they view and they talk and they treat to other people. And this is a consistent message. All throughout Scripture, what God can't detest is how we relate to the people around us. I love C.S. Lewis. He says this, certain things in this world, so certain things, if not seen as lovely or detestable, are not being correctly seen at all. So there is something here. There's something that Jesus is seeing. There's something that the Father is seeing going on that makes him very frustrated. And so when we come to difficult passages like this, when we come to something like this, it's hard to get our heads around. One of the best ways to approach is we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Jesus does us a great favor in doing this, of course, because he quotes Scripture. And so he wants us to go scour the Scriptures. He wants the people, the listeners who would know the Scriptures, to reflect back on the context. What am I talking about? What is the context of my anger? Where does this come from? But not only do we let that Scripture interpret the Scripture, I started going back thinking, when else did Jesus get angry? Because this isn't the only story. This isn't the only time. In fact, there is many times that we can see that Jesus was frustrated and, yes, angry. Was there consistencies in the type of things that he would get angry about? I think there are. You flip backwards. I'm weird when I read a book. I find something interesting, I'll go there, and then I start going backwards. I go backwards to magazines and books all the time. A little bit odd, I know that. But I just started flipping backwards. I thought, you know, something around here for sure. Mark 10, look at that. Jesus got angry. Why did he get angry? Well, parents were trying to bring their little kids to Jesus. And they wanted their kids to be blessed by him. They wanted their kids to encounter him. They wanted kids to listen to him, to sit at his feet, to touch him, to experience him. And the disciples were like, what are you doing? Get him out of here. Kids, he's not for kids. He's a teacher. He's a religious leader. He's important. Get these things out of here. Really, is how they felt. Jesus angrily rebukes them. Let children come to me. Let people like children come into my presence. Why do you think I'm here? I'm here for people who are like children. I'm here for helpless. I'm here for those that have faith, that just trust me. I am here for people just like these kids. Don't prevent people coming to my presence. There's a theme there. We go a little bit later on when Jesus gets angry, and he's angry at, again, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, when they're challenging him, and he starts talking to them, and he says things like, you guys are like tombstones that get all painted for the Passover. See, what happened at the Passover time is that they would paint the tombstones white. And so they, all the religious people would know where they were, because if their shadow even went onto a tombstone, they were ceremonially unclean and they wouldn't be able to take part of Passover. So they were really careful to make sure they painted all the tombstones around really white so they could stay away from them. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, you're like these tombstones that you think you can avoid, but inside of you, actually, inside of you is where the dead lives. The dead bones are. You can't get away from what's inside of you. And he quotes from them again, Isaiah 29. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. They teach man-made ideas as if they're commands from God. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about another time when he got angry with the religious leaders. In Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's all this conflict around the Sabbath. And what is the Sabbath for? And is it a holy day? And what does it mean for it to be a holy day? And his disciples were walking with them, and they were walking through the fields, and they were going to grain fields. And like a farmer, if you ever farm, they go through the grain fields, and you take off a head of wheat, and you rub it in your hands, and you get all the shaft off of it, and you get all the junk off, and you get to this kernel on the inside, and you eat it. That's what good farmers do. They taught me once. It doesn't taste that good. It needs sugar. But that's what they did. And the people all cried. The religious leaders cried and said, ah, see, you're working, you're harvesting. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. Jesus is like, are you kidding? Do you not realize what the Sabbath is for? And they thought they could trap him. They were in the temple on the Sabbath, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and he was hiding in his cloak, but they knew Jesus was there. They knew this guy was there, and they were intent on watching what would Jesus do. Because they thought, surely Jesus will have mercy. He couldn't contain himself. If he knows this guy needs help and he's there, he's gonna do something about it. That's horrible. We can't, well, let's see if he does it. Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, what they're thinking in their hearts, tells the man to stand up and put his hand in front of them and heals it before their eyes, and they get outraged. They plan to kill him. Jesus says in that passage, do you not understand that the Sabbath was made for men? Not the Sabbath for God? He's asking a big question about all their rules and their rituals and their true understanding of who they think God is. Do you not understand that the heart of God, in all his commands, in all of his word for you, in all of his instructions, of all these things he's asked you to stay away from, all these things he's asked you to engage, do you not understand that those are a gift? Do you think that God made the Sabbath? Do you think that God made these boundaries in your life around us? Do you think that God actually did that for his enjoyment? That God just randomly made up ideas like, you know what? A Sabbath idea is so that I want to know who really is going to serve me. Let's see if they jump through that hoop. Wow, they did. Let's make some more. Let's say honor your parents. Let's say don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Let's just make up these things. He says, do you really think that these things are made for God's benefit? Or do you not understand the heart of God? That God has put things in there, that he does create things, that he does create commands and laws and rules, but his heart for it is always for the people. It's because of his mercy, because of his grace. His longing is that we would live a fulfilling life. He's trying to protect us and shelter us from the things that will hurt our life, that will take us out. How could the religious people who claim to serve God all of these years misunderstand God's heart for people? But so often it happens to us. We think, God doesn't like that. He doesn't want me to do that. He's just trying to see if I'm really serious, I guess. He's preventing that. It just sounds like kind of Adam Eve in the garden. You know what? Yeah, I know we're not allowed to eat that tree. It's a good tree. Looks great. Looks yummy, actually. Now that you think about it, maybe we should try it. He must be holding out on us. There's a reason. He can't really be fully good. Or why would he say not to do something? That's crazy. Shouldn't it just be freedom? God's like, do you not understand that these things that I put in place around you is actually for your benefit, for my people? The reason I ask for the Sabbath rest to be honored is for you, so that you can receive mercy, that you can receive grace, that you can come and spend time with me, that we can build a relationship together. Why would you think it's wrong for me to do the very thing that the Sabbath was created to do for somebody? Why? How could you get so far away from understanding the heart of God that you would think having mercy on a human being is wrong, when mercy is the whole reason the Sabbath was created? But this is what happens to us, actually. It's what happens when we become religious. It's what happens when we make a list of rules that we think we're trying to appease a God versus have a relationship with God. It begins to corrupt our minds. It corrupts our intentions. It wrecks everything. And what was happening here in the temple was just another piece of the pie that Jesus had been talking about. He'd been talking about his entire ministry. That his people who claim to follow him, to know him the most, the teachers and religious leaders of the law, the people who claim to represent him, misrepresented him more than anyone else because they did not treat people the way that the Father treated people. So we look at these passages of scriptures that he's quoting from. He wants them to go there in their heads. He wants them to remember what he's talking about. And so he quotes from Isaiah 56 when he says, this is what the temple's about. He says this, I am going to bring them. He's talking about in verse 1, he's talking about the foreigners of the lands. He's talking about all the other nations. I'm going to bless the foreigners. I want to bless the other nations. Those who want to come to me. Those who want to commit themselves to me. I'm going to bring them to me. I'm going to bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem. And I'm going to fill them with joy in my house of prayer. They're going to come to me. They're going to find me. They're going to have communion with me. And they're going to receive life. Joyful life. That is the purpose of my temple. To bring life. And I will accept their burnt offerings. I will accept them in my presence. I will accept their sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. From the very beginning, he's saying, you guys, you missed it. The reason why I have blessed you as a nation was so that you might be a blessing to others. The reason why I want you to obey these regulations and these rules is so that when you live a certain way and people come across you on their path, when they see you and my name is upon you, they will know who I am because of the way you treat people. And when they encounter you, they'll say, these people are so different. Look at the way they honor their parents. Look at the way that they maintain their relationships with their family and their marriages. Look at the way they honor God. Look at the way that they're just and they're merciful and they're kind. And it will draw them to my house for them to engage me. But when they come to my house right now, when they walk in this place, what do they find? They get gouged, mistreated, pressed down. The poor can't afford the sacrifice. You make yourself more important than everyone else. You fill your pockets. You're full of greed and evil. You leverage my name for yourself. Quotes from Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 5, it's not on your screen, it'll be on your screen in a second when I catch up to it, but Jeremiah 7, verse 5 says, I will be merciful to you, but only if you stop evil thoughts and your deeds. Start treating each other with justice. Stop exploiting foreigners. Stop exploiting the orphans and the widows. Stop plotting murder. Stop harming yourselves by breaking my commands and worshiping other idols. And then I'll pour out mercy. Do you really think that you can steal from people? That you can oppress and murder them? That you can commit adultery? You can sleep around? You can lie? And then you can come before me in my temple? That you can come into my presence and you can sing and you can chant, we are safe. We figured it out. We got God in his box. He's in here. Everything that happens out here is a free-for-all. We live however we need to. We kill, we covet, we sleep around, we do whatever we want. But when we come here, we know the system is perfect. The system is, doesn't matter how I've been living out there, I come in here, I bring the right sacrifice in the right way, I pay the right amount, I come in here, do it the way they tell me to, I'm all forgiven, perfect loophole. And then I can go on my way, and I can do whatever I want. God says, are you nuts? Do you think I'm in a box? Do you think I'm really in the box? Do you not think I see what's happening? The way you're talking to people, the way you treat people, the way you're acting, the way you're plotting. You can't just go from here to there and go right back out and do all those evils again. This temple that bears my name, this place that's supposed to represent me, has become a hiding place for you, a place where you think you're safe to be thieves, crooks, murderers, adulterers. You've made this place somewhere you can run to. To be safe? You think drawing towards my temple protects you somehow? Man, just so many times though I thought in my own life, you know, I'm blowing it, I'm messing up. You know what, things aren't going so well right now, and I start thinking, what could I do to get God back on my good side? Ever had those thoughts? Oh yeah, I know, right? I'm supposed to read my Bible, go to church, I'll start giving a little more. I know the system will work, right? I'll just come and do what I need to do. I'll get him back on my side, and then I'll just go on my way. Isn't that how it works? Oh, it's so similar. I find myself in the story far more than I want to. That's what happens with religion. Religion, we think, is a system. Religion is a process. We forget that there's a person on the other side, our Heavenly Father, who sees and understands and cares for the things around us. So many things get done in God's name. Everything from child sacrifice to holy wars, jihad, to the Crusades. Things done in Jesus' name. Pickets and hate letters and speech and vile, vile things are said in Jesus' name. Thinking that somehow in this process that we can honor someone while mistreating who they love. Ever wonder if that could be possible? Is it possible for someone to honor you, to bring honor to you at the same time they're spitting upon the things that you love, your family, your kids, the things that you value, can they actually disregard what your heart is for while bringing you honor? God says, this is what you're thinking you're doing. This is really bizarre that you think you can come and do this, that you can act this way and do whatever you want. Isaiah chapter 1, Jesus quoting from Isaiah often in his ministry because Isaiah was a prophet against his people. His people were being called back, called away from the system, called back to the person, the Father. He says, Isaiah 1, I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your fattened cattle. Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Start caring about the things I care about. And stop playing the game. And I will restore you. I will bring you back. I will protect you and I will guide you. It was the cry of his people who always fell away from a relationship of being a blessing to others to being all about themselves. What Jesus was doing in that temple that day was not some random act. It was not something that just happened because he was hangry. It was something that he had been talking about for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was the end. The time had come to get rid of it, to throw it out, to toss it out. And they said, what authority, Jesus, would you have to do this to the temple? What would you do? What could you possibly do that would demonstrate that you're greater than this temple? So I don't tear it down. I'll build again in 3 days. Watch. It's the end of the system, the end of the way it used to be, the end of the old religious order. Jesus did not come to establish another religion. He did not come to establish a religion of do this and God does this, where you have this, some kind of contract deal that I do my part, God does his part. He has come to put his spirit alive in us that we would encounter and that we would have him present in every aspect of our lives, that we no longer could think in terms of putting him in a box. But he'd be set free in you and me to go into the world, to actually make wherever we go become a house of prayer. It's amazing, amazing good news. So how do we land it? How do we apply this thing? That was the hard part for me. Because it's hard. Because when I look in the mirror and I look at what Jesus is trying to say, I think there's a couple things that are very, very passionate. And first, I need to say one that he's not trying to say, I believe. You can send me the email and argue. It's okay. I'm okay with that. I'll say it's Sean theology. I think it's more than that, but whatever. Do not use this passage of scripture, please, to talk about how this building or this room needs to be treated with more respect. I do not believe that has anything to do with this. Don't think it means get rid of the coffee cups or don't bring a cell phone in or we all need to get back into suit and ties or anything. I do not think so. I hope not. The sacred ground, the sacredness of what was being violated here was the people. It was the people that he cared about. His whole ministry was to go and to seek those who were lost, those who are little, those who are last, those who are the least of them, and those who are nearly dead. His entire ministry was about going to find the people who would never dare walk into this place. Everything about him, he said, I didn't come for righteous people. I didn't come for the religious people. I didn't come for people who think they got it together. I came for sick people. You need to know today, no matter where you are, you can never be too sick for Jesus, but you can be too good. You can't be too broken for Jesus. but you can be too fixed up. And so his heart was for the people that were longing to participate, longing to enter into relationship, longing to worship him, but had barricades thrown in their way by his own people, his people who represented his name. And so I need you to know that this is a place that's, the reason it becomes sacred here today is because you're in it. And his presence is in you. So that means wherever you go, whenever you come, whenever you see someone eye to eye, face to face, you cannot get any closer to holy ground than that. He didn't die for the temple. He died for the people. The sick people, the lost people, the least people, the little people, and the nearly dead people. Anyone who would recognize their need of him, he died for them all. He even died for these religious people. Holy ground is whenever we're engaged in ministering mercy and justice to people. That's why Jesus said, you can give a cup of water to a stranger in my name. And that is what it looks like to enter into the kingdom of God. It's as simple as it is, your interaction with people. When he was asked, what is the greatest law? Of all these laws, Jesus, you're confusing us. You seem to be getting them mixed up on what's priority. And he said, no, I'm not. It's very, very simple. It all comes down to one thing. Loving God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Oh yeah, and one thing also includes two, by the way, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. They're intimately connected and you cannot separate them. In fact, the one makes practical the other one, because you can walk around all day and go, I think I'm loving God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. And you can convince yourself of that today. But the only way that you actually will know is how you treat people. How do you interact with those that need him the most? What God cares about the most? And so I think the application for us is this, that if I claim to represent him today, if I claim to be a Christ one, which is Christian, one of his, like the religious leaders claim to represent him. They were the ones who decided if someone got forgiven or not. They were the representations. We today, with the Spirit alive in us, get to be a representation of him. The question is, does my representation of him honor who he actually is? The way that I see people, is it the way that he sees people? The way that I treat people, is it the way that he would treat people? My interaction with people has everything to do with his name if I call myself one of his. Is it true about me? Do I dish out mercy? And am I just? Am I loving? Do I care about the oppressed? Do I go out of my way to look after the lost and the least and the little and the nearly dead? This is something that we have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself. The next thing I think I have to apply in my life is I got to look at it and I got to say, am I like what he's talking about? These Pharisees in Jeremiah 7, it's such a powerful, powerful passage of scripture. It says, do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, worship your gods, sex, power, position, what else is in your life we worship, and stuff, and then come in here, come before my presence, chant, sing about our safety, and then go right back out and do it all over again? Do you think that that flies? Do you think that that's the way it's supposed to be? So in my life, do I treat him like, I guess, a machine? Do I make this just a religious thing? Have I got God in a box? Do I care about what he cares about? Do I see him? He comes to the fig tree, I guess, and why is the fig tree there? I think the fig tree's there because the truth about it, I don't have time to explain the fig trees, but the figs grow at the same time the leaves do. And it's supposed to produce 10 times a year. Now, the figs don't get fully into the fruit that they usually would eat until the end of the season, but you can eat them as they grow. But the thing was, there was supposed to be evidence of figs that you could eat and munch on when there's leaves. And it said it was full of leaves, but there's just nothing there. I think a true representation of all the teachings of Jesus when he talked about these people who worship them with lips, all show, all there, looks great, comes before him, says the right words, does the right things, but the fruit is missing. There's no actual life in the tree. And Jesus taught what happens to those trees. They get cut down, they're thrown in the fire, they're no good. They're useless, all show, no substance, no life. So the question I ask is, when I'm here, when I'm worshiping, when I'm encountering God, does he see my life? What would he come into my life? And what would he throw over? It's a hard question. I have had to wrestle with that week. What's detestable to him? What would he say? Get this out of here. You are supposed to be a place where I relate to you in prayer. We're supposed to talk. We're supposed to communion. You got this in your life. Get it out. Where is this in me? Where is this in you? If we are to be called by his name, will we represent him well to those that need him the most? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what it is about us, but so often I don't know if it's just easier on us or what, but we take you and we put you back in this box. And we get to decide what's sacred and why. We try to figure out how to keep you at bay, controlled, tame. And this picture of you untamed, angry, frustrated, upset, discouraged, it disturbs us, it disturbs me. Because I know there's things in my life that misrepresent who you are. I pray that I'd be willing, I pray that we as a community be willing to let you come in, let you look around and throw some things over. That we would truly recognize what it is that takes your name out, that makes it hard for the people around us to enter into your presence, that makes it hard for the broken, the lost, the widows, the least, those that need you the most, what's in our life that makes it so hard for them to get over and through to encounter you. Would you overturn those things? Help us to become a community who loves what you love and hates what you hate, that we might represent you well. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.